Now, as we read through the scriptures, we are very soon encouraged by the realization that many of the saints of God struggled in their time to be a bold and a successful and a fruitful witness to the majesty and to the miracles of the mercy of God. And thereby many scripture passages written by the apostles, particularly to the churches or to individuals, are filled with encouragements, filled with divine guarantees, promises of the faithfulness of God. And in spite of the weakness of the flesh, we draw from these rich resources the strength that we need in order to maintain that holy walk with God. We dare not for one moment take our eyes off Jesus. Hence the writer to the Hebrews will remind us of this reality. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, here in this chapter, we have spent considerable time looking at the first part of what is now the central theme of this chapter. And in fact, it becomes one of the main themes that are set out in the entire epistle. We are making our way through to what is the anchor of the soul. That is the comparison or the contrast between the Old Testament forms of worship and the New Testament expressions of worship. We're going to be looking when we get into chapter 9, for example, and work our way through those following chapters. We're going to see the demonstration, the authority, and the conviction that what has been unfolding in the opening chapters in terms of the supremacy of Christ and the sovereignty of Christ and the fact that He is greater and better than any of these Old Testament illustrations, they will all be very thoroughly and to a degree minutely compared and then expressed when we come into those vital parts of the epistle. But here in chapter 6, the writer is sifting through and sorting out what become very visible as those of genuine faith and those who have a heart of unbelief. And he will draw our attention primarily to those who are investigating true faith. That is, they have aligned themselves to the characteristics of belief in Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, but having made a commitment to a religious program and even to a degree of sound theology, there is something missing from their experience. And we have looked at that from verse 4 through to verse 6, where we read, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. The one word that covers these verses is that of a hypocritical proclamation of profession without genuine possession. Now I know that as we have ministered here over 30 years in this church and to this congregation, that there have been those occasions where in reading that feedback that comes from the congregation back toward the pulpit, that I have witnessed those moments in the past where one sensed that God was at work in hearts and in lives, and conviction of sin, an awareness of a need of a Savior were etched into the very faces of some members of the congregation, and it was evident that God was dealing with them. There were those who were exuberant and excited about the programs and the ministry of the church. And yet, sadly, there were among those many who came forward and many who responded, many who gave their lives to Jesus, but there are others who did not. So near the kingdom, enlightened by the word of God, challenged by the call of God, and yet somehow they fell away. And to this day, it has not been my understanding that they've ever come to a full assurance of salvation or committed their lives fully to Jesus. It is with this burden on his heart that the writer of this epistle takes the time and pays the attention to give this warning to the Hebrews. It is similar, in a sense, to the warnings of Peter, and we'll be looking a little bit more on this on Wednesday night, God willing. And also in that first letter of John, John takes up the same issue and makes the same comments and rounds up the same arguments similar to that of the writer here. You see, it is possible for us to be brought up in the church, to be influenced to a degree by the church, and even to hold the church in esteem, and yet to miss the vital reality of a living personal relationship with Christ, and that sense of God's presence with us in our heart and in our lives. But as the writer pens these words of warning, he is very much aware of the need to encourage the flock. Some have left to go back into the folds of Judaism. Others are under pressure to do the same. It would appear that for many, the fact that we are commissioned and called and challenged to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we shall be saved, the teachers of Judaism argue that it is not enough to believe only or simply in Jesus, that we need to build into our lives a framework of ceremony, ritual, tradition, rite. And so many have been swallowed up back into the Orthodox Church. Peter and John have already given warning. Here, the writer to the Hebrews adds his voice. He wants to set, as it were, the record straight, especially for those who may be struggling in their faith, those who are going through those difficult times where it appears that God is not responding to their prayers. God is not giving them the direction that they seek. They are not coming under the instruction that will bring security, safety, even peace to their troubled hearts. What if they were to be counted amongst those who are falling away? How will their faith be strengthened? How will they be preserved by the grace of God when others are leaving and falling into sin? And so it is with this in mind that the writer now turns his attention to those of sound faith, those who truly believe. And here you will notice that right at the early moment, as he expresses this word of comfort and encouragement, notice how he addresses those that he now wants to apply this message to. The word "but" indicates that something different is now about to be written. He has highlighted one particular section of this group, this congregation. But now he must apply words of wisdom to others. But. So we're about to be introduced to a new subject. But not only are we going to read of a new subject, but we're going to also read of a new classification of readers. Notice the second word, be loved. But be loved. Now there are two thoughts expressed in this. They are, one, beloved of God. Two, they are beloved of the writer, the author. So God's people are loved. That's why we are in a fellowship. That's why we are all one in Christ Jesus, because we are loved by God. But we ought also to be loved by one another. It is this that lies at the very heart of our relationship to God. And so he writes to express his tender affection for them. He wants to remind them and also to lay this upon their hearts so that they will never forget. Look at verse 9. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And this manner refers to verse 4, 5, and 6 That is the warning that he has just given to them. And in verse 9, he links, as it were, this term, beloved, with the confidence of the lives that they are living as being indicators that their faith is genuine. It is true. Because in their lives, their profession is supported by the evidence of their possession. That is, the things that accompany salvation. You see, if we have the gift of salvation, we will demonstrate that gift by the things that accompany salvation. And as we read through, we will discover that the writer is describing their desire to grow in the faith. That takes us right back to the last part of chapter 5, where he speaks of those who ought to be chewing on the meat, and all they can digest is milk. There is need for growth. Here in this passage now, he is referring to those things that accompany salvation. One of them is a desire to grow. If we do not have a desire to grow and to mature in the Lord and in His Word, then we need to challenge our own heart to see whether or not we are in the faith. Another aspect of this growth that he refers to is in the application of Scripture to their lives. So desire must be accompanied by action. They need to put into operation the things that they have learned. And then, out of that will come the desire to serve God and His people. Now just look at verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So here it is all bound up in this concept, labor of love. That is our growth, our desire to mature, our application of Scripture to our lives, and then our service for and to God and His people. This is all tied up in this bundle, the labor of love. Your work and labor of love. Now, come over into 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's just be reminded of this teaching of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 9, note a little word of personal testimony slipped into the mix of this deep teaching in this chapter. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, that is, whether with you or in some other part to be well pleasing to him. Paul is referring to his own desire to grow in the faith, to apply the scriptures to his life, and to serve God and his people. And you will see that up a little bit further up in the chapter. Look at verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This is a reference to the things that accompany salvation. So now we come down through to verse 10, and Paul is reminding the Corinthians that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing, therefore, verse 11, that we must give an account of our lives before Jesus, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. This is a reference to the work and the labor of love. So what is the expectation of God for the lives of his people, his children, those who believe? Come down into verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, the mark and the characteristic of a saved heart is always going to be a changed life. If our life is not transformed, then we cannot be convincing in our testimony. A new creation. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's go over into Romans chapter 6 and just briefly glance at the teaching of Paul. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now note the order of that statement. The doctrine was not delivered to you. You were delivered to the doctrine. See, that is what makes the new creation. We could attend theological seminary, learn how to be a minister in any denomination, and yet mount the pulpit with no confidence of grace within the heart and life. We may well be those to whom the doctrine is delivered. We hear it, we learn it, we preach it, but unless we have been delivered to the doctrine, God has drawn us to his word, challenged us in accepting and believing his word, and its application into our hearts, then all of the teaching and the training has been in vain. But thanks be to God, or God be thanked, that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, if you read on down through into verse 22, you'll see the further evidence laid out by Paul in agreement with these opening thoughts as he continues to build upon this teaching of growing and of knowing and of being and of doing in this work and labor of love that display the evidence that our salvation is genuine because of these accompanying concepts and conducts. We could also read the first 17 verses of Colossians chapter 3 and find that Paul breaks it down even more and plants in our heart this need to live for the honor and the glory of Jesus. Key features and marks of those who have been soundly converted. But let me just take you back into Hebrews chapter 6 and that verse 10, just to give one more thought before we conclude. Look at that word at the latter part of the verse. You have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, this epistle is not considered to be a pastoral epistle. That means it is not specifically given to those who are charged with the ministry of the word. For example, Timothy and Titus. This is a general epistle. It's written to church members, not to the elite in the church in terms of the laity and the leadership. This is not written to elders or deacons. But the word that is used is the same word that Paul uses when he writes to Timothy and to Titus. The word ministered to the saints and do minister is from the same root word as the word that is used to describe the role of a deacon in the church. It really simply means serving, one who serves. Now, if you go over into Hebrews chapter 1, you have another interesting use of this word. And it's down in verse 13 and 14. 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Then the next verse, are they not all, and here is that word again, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So these are the ministering spirits who exercise a duty in the display of what is referred to in theological terms as the ministry of prevenient grace. Now, prevenient grace has a partner. They do not operate separately. They cannot operate separately. We have on the one hand prevenient grace. Then we have electing grace. Prevenient grace prepares the heart. Electing grace plants the seed and brings it to fruition. So here now we have this word. It is used of angels who minister to those who are the called, the elect of God. We have the church leadership, deacons, who minister to the congregation. And now in Hebrews chapter 6, we have individual believers who minister to one another. And so here the role of church membership is elevated not only to the rank of deacon, but to the rank of angel. For the Bible confirms that we are all co-workers together with Jesus. So now we have the contrast. Those who are in the congregation, whose heart has not been fully committed to the cause of Jesus, they may even apply for membership. They may sing in the choir. They may be involved in activities and programs of the church, but their heart is not right with God. They have tasted of the things of God and of eternity, but they are not the saved of God. And then we have those who are faithful, those who are fully committed, those who are desiring to grow in the Word, to grow in their faith, into the likeness and the image of Christ. And as they grow, so they serve. And in their work and labors of love, they are in reality serving one another, just as the angels serve God in the ministry of salvation to the soul. Just as the deacons serve the church, as they serve God, so we also serve one another. These are the things in verse 9 that accompany salvation. And lastly, just flick over to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Trials, tribulations did not put them off, nor out of their faith. They endured the sufferings. Let's read on. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Here is the work and the labor of love. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So how do we receive the promise? How do we endure? How do we do the will of God when God's will places so many demands upon us? Well, all we need to do is read through into chapter 11. Faith. By faith. That's how we endure. We hold on to the promises of God. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for this evening art of worship. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth and for its compelling presence in our minds and hearts. We know that there have been many times that we have struggled in our faith, especially when we have noted others who we felt were strong in their allegiance to the cause of Jesus, and yet they have turned aside, they have fallen away. We know that it is by your grace that we prevail. We do not possess that strength within ourselves. And we know that we are easy targets for the adversary who goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But you have given us not only the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, but you have given us the armor of God, so that within and without we are protected by your word and grace. Help us, we pray, to endure. Help us to maintain the cause of Jesus. Keep the fire burning within us, so that even if we are in the furnace or the den of lions or in a boat in the midst of a storm, that we will hold firm to the cause of Jesus, because you are holding firm unto us. So be with us and communicate your word to us in a way that we will grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.